please sit down. And if you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 2. We pick up our series again in the book of Genesis. For those of you who are awake on Sunday evenings, you'll know that last week we saw that creation was finished. And you might get a little bit confused because in verse 4, where we pick up our reading today, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and earth that were created." It's like there's a rewind button, and it's like we've gone back to the start of creation. Now, lots of people, I just want to be right up front because these are the sort of conversations that happen in the workplace, but lots of people get really hung up about this. "Well, you see, I told you the Bible was contradictory. I told you it's full of errors." No, it's not. God has given us this because this is how he reveals himself to us. These are the things he wants us to know about the beginning of our world. And he goes back and he retells the account of creation, which we're going to read now, to build on what we've seen before. And we're going to think about the details of that. But it's not a contradiction. It's a building upon it. And the focus, the special attention of this retelling becomes on God's relationship between him and the man that he's made. So let's pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, which it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" This is God's word to us this evening. Please open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking down there lots today. And so please have it open in front of you. And with that open in front of us, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Father, we've just sung some pretty amazing things about the Bible. That your word is food for famished ones. And Father, we confess we come hungry tonight, wanting to be fed. Father, it's a word that brings freedom for slaves. Father, it's a word that is riches for needy souls, and we come needy. And Father, it's a word that makes wise the simple, and we are simple. And so, Father, we simply echo what we've just sung and say, from this part of your word, show us Christ. Cause us to love him. Cause us to worship him and adore him. May we not leave here the same people as when we came in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2. It kind of does this, all right, if this is a helpful thing. This is going to make no sense to people listening online, but it does this, okay? What it does is it focuses our attention down to one place on earth. One place, a garden. And it's a place that is the place of relationship between God and man. The Garden of Eden. And we are meant to look at this place and we are meant to say, wow. This is kind of the place on earth where we are meant to want to be. And it's little wonder, isn't it, that this term, the Garden of Eden, has become something that represents pretty special places on earth, isn't it? Even non-Christians use it to talk about special places. You know, people try and replicate it. The Eden Project down in Cornwall. What are people trying to do? Well, they want to get back to Eden. They want to get back to this place that's described here, this amazing place of relationship between God and man. And actually, do you know what? It raised a question this week. Me and Ethan, we were driving somewhere this week, and the conversation turned to what I was preaching on Sunday night, and we started talking about this garden, Eden. And Ethan very intelligently said, well, where is it? Where is the Garden of Eden? You know, where, if we were to get a map out and kind of pin it down, would we find it today? You know, I did this just because I'm sad like this, but I put it into Google Maps. And apparently it's in Wood Green and you can rent it. I didn't realize this. But where is it? Where do we find this place on earth? Where do we find Eden today, this place of relationship between God and man? Can I tell you something this evening? Despite hundreds of people looking for it for years and going on adventures and getting out maps, can I announce to you this evening that I know exactly where it is? It's here. You're sitting in Eden. Now, some of you are looking at me real funny right now. And so I need to explain what I mean. But we are sitting in Eden. Now, okay, there's no trees. And some of you are thinking, man, if this is Eden, I'm ruined. This is not a good place to be. But actually, what I want to persuade you of this evening from Genesis 2 is that the church, us, those who by faith in Jesus Christ are forgiven people and in relationship with God, the church is the place on earth where we get to experience all the things that are described for us in Genesis chapter 2. Church is the closest place on earth that we will get to Eden. And I want to persuade you tonight that that's true. I want you to walk out of here and say, yes, we are in Eden right now. Church is the earthly Eden while we wait for a heavenly Eden to come. I'm just going to do a bit of Bible gymnastics to explain something for you for a moment. But the Bible begins in a garden. It begins in Eden, in this place that God has planted. But if we fast forward to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation 21 and 22, it sounds and smells and looks an awful lot like Eden. A heavenly Eden to come. But right now, the church is the place on earth where we will find and experience the things that Genesis 2 describes to us. And this evening, I simply want to take us to Genesis 2 to show you how that's true. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus is near, not far. Jesus is near, not far. Now, I guess that for lots of us, there are situations that we face in life that make God feel very distant, that make him feel like a God who stands back and just looks on at the world from a distance. But I want to show you this evening that he's not a God who simply stands back from creation. Our Creator is a near God, not a far God. That's the major difference between Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I know you can get picky with the details of, well, when did this grow and that grow in Genesis 1 and 2? But there is one major difference between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And it's this. It's the name that is used for God. Let me show you what I mean. If you just flick back to chapter 1, you'll see that all the way through Genesis chapter 1, so verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, and this is repeated throughout Genesis chapter 1, this name for God, God. Now, listen, this is going to sound impressive, but I really am not trying to fool you. I don't actually know any Hebrew, but I do know that the word for God here is the name Elohim, which is, and the reason I wanted to say it, because it sounds like a power name, doesn't it? If the, even the way you can say it, I know we're not at an all age now, but, you know, Elohim, you know, it sounds powerful, doesn't it? Elohim, this is the God who is, if you want a big fancy word for it, he's transcendent. He's above his creation. This is a power name for God. This is the God who speaks and brings stuff into being. This is a God who is simply apart from his creation. He looks on and creates the world. He brings order to chaos simply by speaking. This is Elohim. This is God. This is the one who is above creation. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 4. What's he called? The Lord God. The Lord God. Now again, if you're into this kind of thing, this word Lord, you notice that in our Bibles it's written all in capital letters? Did you notice that? That's because this is a special name that God gave to his people. It's his personal name. It's the name that he gives that says, this is the name that I give to people when they're in relationship with me. When they know me personally. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And again, I'm only saying that not to impress you, but because it sounds soft, doesn't it? It sounds personal. You have Elohim, the God who's above creation, and you have Yahweh Elohim, the God who's personal, the God who's near, not far. God made us for relationship. And Genesis 2 is drawing our attention to this truth. That many of us leave God in Genesis 1 as the God who's transcendent, who stands back from his creation. But that isn't the full picture of God, because Genesis 2, we need the God of Genesis 2 because he's in his creation. He comes into his creation and is part of it and gets his hands dirty in creation. Let me just try and explain what I mean, okay? If we were ever to have the privilege of meeting the Queen, what would we call her? What would we call her? Your Majesty. Elohim, Your Majesty. It's her power name. It's the name that she has because of her position, because of her authority. What about Prince Charles? What do you think he calls her? When he comes in from a day's work and he sits down for their burgers and chips in the evening, and what do you think he calls her? Does he say, Your Majesty? No. He says, Mum. Well, he probably doesn't. He probably says, Mama, or, you know, Mama, whatever it was. Or, you know, who knows what he says? Probably says something posh. But do you see the difference? That when we meet the Queen, we have to call her Your Majesty. But when you're on personal terms, you call her Mum or Mama or whatever it is that he calls her. Mummy. But do you see the difference? And what we're being drawn our attention to here is that God, yes, he is Your Majesty. Yes, he is Elohim. But actually, he's a God who we are to know personally. He made us. This is cool. Get this. He made us to know him by name. To know him not just as Elohim, but as the Lord. The God who doesn't just stand off from creation, but gets his hands dirty in creation. Now, let me show you what I mean. Genesis 2 is not just his name that shows us this. In Genesis 2, there is so much detail about a God who stepped into his creation. So let's start with verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Is this language of being distant from creation, or is this language of being near his creation? This is near language, isn't it? This idea of forming something. You know, so look at the picture that you're given here. God is not from a distance this time. He's not just using his words. He's drawing attention to another part of his character. This time he gets his hands dirty, he rolls up his sleeves, and he puts dust in a pile, and he shapes it, he forms it. It's literally the same word as a potter and clay. He forms this dust. He's got his hands dirty in forming man. And then what does he do? Is it near or far language? It's really near, because he puts his mouth over this dust lump that he's formed that resembles us, and he breathes into him. And his breath passes like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He breathes life. You can't get much closer than that, can you? Our God is near, not far. And look at verse 8. Now the Lord God planted. Now I'm no gardener, but I know that if I want to plant something, I actually have to go out and do it. It's not good. I can't sit in my lounge and say, garden be planted. I need to get my hands dirty. And do you see the way that it's worded here? Is that God gets his hands dirty in his creation. He comes close. Why? So that he can have relationship with the man that he has formed. God, our creator, Jesus, our creator, who we know is our creator as this is expanded for us in the New Testament, is near to his creation. Our creator made us for relationship. He made us to know him by name. And my guess is that in the day-to-day of life, we're happy with Genesis 1. Many of us think of God like Genesis 1. Elohim, this powerful God who stands back from creation and doesn't really care what's going on in my life. And we forget that God is also the God of Genesis 2. Who cares intimately about what's going on in your life, in your situation right now. He is near, not far. And that's what he wants us to understand as he gives us this account of the beginning of the world. That he's not a distant God, but he's right here. He's right in his creation. He's a God who's prepared to roll his sleeves up and get dirty in the world that he's made. Why? For the sake of relationship with people like you and me. He's a God who steps into his creation. And where do we see that? Where do you see that God is near, that he comes into his creation? You see it in Jesus. The Word, the powerful incarnate, the powerful God, Elohim, Creator. What does he do? He becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. John chapter 1. He's a God who comes near, because he wants relationship with people like you and me. And very simply, what I want to show you is that Genesis 2 unpacks for us actions of his intimacy with us. It shows us three intimate things that our near God does, that I want to persuade you are absolutely true for us as a church. And the first thing I want us to see is that we have his breath. We have his breath. This is why the church is like Eden. The church is like Eden because we're actually the people on earth who enjoy the nearness of God. We're the people on earth who enjoy this intimacy with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we're the place on earth because we've experienced the intimacy of his breath. I don't know, I'm no expert at diving, but there are these diving suits, aren't there? You know the ones that they have a tube, not a tank on their back, but it's a tube that runs up to the surface. You've ever seen those ones? So you get these big boats with these huge oxygen things on, and they lower guys down in massive suits into the water. And then there's these tubes that come out from their helmets that get their oxygen from the surface, from these machines. It's pretty dramatic. You know, it makes that tube and keeping that tube safe a very important job, doesn't it? You know, imagine getting a kink in my... It's kind of... You know, it's like, you wouldn't want that to happen, would you? But I think that's the picture that we're being given in Genesis 2, verse 7. As God breathes, he forms this man from the dust, and he breathes into him. It's like he lowers him down on a tube of oxygen, of life. And where does that life come from? Where is the source of this breath? It's from the surface. It's from God. See, actually, verse 7 really cuts us down to size, doesn't it? I don't know if you came here with a high view of yourself tonight, but what are you made of? What am I made of? Dust. We're just piles of dust. What makes us different, though, is that we have God's life, God's breath, God's spirit in us. That's what distinguishes us from every other pile of dust he turns into something. God breathes life into the man's nostrils. He connects him up, as it were, to the source of life. Actually, the word breath of life here literally means the spirit of life. It's like a diver connected to this machine on the surface. Here is an act of intimacy that God comes near to his creation to breathe life into piles of dust. Why? Well, he enlivens us for relationship with him. He is the very source of life in us that gives us the opportunity for relationship with him. We cut off that source, there's no relationship with him. Do you see the picture we're given? He breathes into him so that he will be alive to have relationship with him in this garden that he's planted. You cut off that source of life, then there's no relationship. Now, as the story of the Bible moves on, and we're going to see this in the coming weeks, actually what we discover is that man pulls out the tube. Man says, no, I don't want to be connected to God anymore. I don't want him as my source of life. And actually, in the physical world, what happens is we pull out the relationship, the connection to God. What happens in the physical world is that we die. Our breath is cut off eventually. But spiritually, the relationship is gone. We're not enlivened for this relationship with our Creator anymore. We're dead. And so what do we need? What do we need from this place that happens after Genesis 2? Actually, what we need is someone to come and breathe life into us again, that we might be enlivened for relationship. Now, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Our Lord Jesus came near, he came close. Why? So that he could breathe life into us again. Our Lord Jesus became one of us. He stepped into his creation and he lived a life where he never pulled out the tube. He never said to God, I don't need you. He lived perfectly as a man in relationship with his Father. And yet, here's the mystery, okay? At the cross, a man who's never cut himself off, at the cross he hangs there and he says this. He received his drink, it says in John, and he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed up his head and he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. Do you see the symbolically what he was doing here? He was cut off. His breath went. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus allow his breath to be stopped? Because he was taking upon himself the punishment that I deserve for pulling out the tube. And so that he could once again breathe life into me. Listen, this is amazing. I hadn't spotted this before. The connection between Genesis 2 and what happens after Jesus rose from the dead. So after he had given up his breath, after he had risen from the dead, he goes into a room of his disciples. It's a locked room. And he goes into them and he says, peace be with you. And then he does something really weird. He breathes on them. Have you ever seen that before? He goes, whew. And then he says, receive my spirit. What's he doing? The Creator comes into his world. He comes near, not far. Why? So that he can breathe his spirit back into us, so that we can then live again in a relationship with him forever. Do you see what he's doing? He's moving us back to everything that's described in Eden. Our God is near because he breathes life, his spirit, into people like us. And friends, this evening, if you are a Christian, you have experienced the nearness of God, the nearness of Jesus as he has breathed his life, his spirit back into you. If that was not true, you would not believe in Jesus. If that was not true, the cross would be foolishness to you rather than the power of God for your salvation. If he had not breathed life into you, you would be experiencing nothing of the intimacy of a relationship with your Creator. And if we are struggling, it's not just a how we start the Christian life thing, but it's then the tube that connects us to life, to a life of relationship with him. And if you pull out his life, if you say, I don't want him anymore, then don't be surprised as a Christian if we shrivel up and die. And if we are struggling to know God as Genesis 2, the near God, then pray for the Spirit to enliven us, to have this intimate, close relationship with our living Savior Jesus. Jesus is near, not far. We have his breath. Why are you in Eden right now? Because Jesus has breathed his life into us. This is the place on earth where we enjoy a relationship with God, breathed into us by the Spirit. But secondly, Jesus is near, not far. We have his blessing. Some of you will know what I'm talking about when I talk about Google Earth. Have you seen this thing? It's an application on the internet. And if you put in Google Earth, you can kind of view the whole world. And then you kind of put in an address, like Edmonton. And then you can kind of... It does this really fancy thing where it kind of zooms into the Earth and it spins around and it gets closer and closer until you can look at your own house, which is not very interesting from above, but at least you can look at it. You zoom and you zoom and you zoom. And actually, the next intimate thing, this next close act of Jesus that we see in Genesis 2 is this planted garden. And it's as if in Genesis 2, it zooms from creation, Genesis 1, to this land or this earth that it talks about in Genesis 2. And then it zooms down even further to this garden. And this garden seems to be like a concentrated place on earth where God pours his blessing. Just one place. But it's got this kind of quadruple dose of his blessing poured onto it. I don't know if you did this thing when you were a kid with the magnifying glass. Did you ever do that? When you tried to burn leaves or ants? No, I never did that. But if you tried to burn something, where you'd focus the sun's rays and it's from above and it kind of burns down onto one spot. Well, if you think about God's blessing like that, Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, is like this place where all his blessing is focused to one place on earth. The place where he's put his man. The place where he wants to dwell with his man. And this garden is described in all sorts of ways. And our time's rushing away, so I haven't got time to unpack it all. But this garden is described in kind of bountiful terms. God is not a clinical God. Our near God is not kind of just, here's some grey blocks I'm going to put on some trees. It's all the nutrition you need. Just eat them. Stop fussing. It will do you good. No, he creates trees that are beautiful, not just for food, but for the eye. It's a place of abundance and blessing. Now, why is that? Because Eden, this garden, this place of blessing, becomes the place that God, the God of heaven, the transcendent God, lives on earth with man. And that's why it's the place of blessing. That's why it's overflowing with amazingness. Because God is there. And then you've got this weird thing about the rivers. And people go crazy on this because they think, oh, well, we can definitely work out where Eden is. But here's the picture I want you to get. It's these rivers. They're in Eden. But then they flow out to the rest of the world. They're in this one place where God has poured and concentrated his blessing. But from there, that's to flow to the ends of the earth, to the rest of the world. Now how... Okay, this is a much bigger leap, all right? How is being in church like being in the Garden of Eden? Well, because actually we enjoy Jesus. Who is the place of blessing. So let me fast forward you in the Bible a moment to Jesus' life on earth. If Eden was the concentrated place of God's blessing back at the beginning of time, then the Lord Jesus became the concentrated place of blessing when he came to earth. He regularly picks up on this language of food and eating him. Eating his flesh, eating his blood. Why? Because he's the source of blessing that keeps us alive. He's God's dwelling place on earth. And he says regularly about this rivers thing, he says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink. He who drinks from me will never go thirsty. You see what he's saying? And he says that streams of living water will flow from within you. As we come to Jesus, we come to the one who's the source of blessing. Why? Because God dwelt in him on earth. He's like the Garden of Eden. And today in the church, we enjoy all the blessing of relationship with God because he dwells with his people. That's the reality of this. This is why this is Eden, because where on earth will you find God dwelling today and all the blessings that are associated with that? You find it as he dwells with his people by his Spirit. As we drink deeply of Jesus in all his blessing, we become the place on earth where God dwells. How do we know the intimacy of God? Because we have his blessing. We have his presence with us. And like this picture in Genesis 2 of these rivers that flow out from the garden, sure, there's no rivers flowing through this church building. But actually, we are the concentrated place on earth where you can experience the presence and blessing of God, the forgiveness of sins, the joy and peace of a relationship with him. And what should be flowing out from us to the nations? That blessing to others. Do you see that picture? The rivers in Eden were meant to water the land. And here, we are the concentrated place of blessing on earth. And blessing is meant to flow from us to the nations as we bring them the good news of Jesus. Jesus is near, not far. We have his blessing. We have his presence with us today. Do you know something of that? Do you know something of the experience of God near, not far, him dwelling with us? And how are we doing at then flowing that blessing to the nations around us? Are we proclaiming Jesus to those we work with, those we live with? We're to be the source of blessing for the nations as he concentrates his blessing amongst us as his people. And finally, we are Eden on earth because we're the ones who have his commands. We're the ones who have his commands. Look at the middle of the garden, verse 9. What's at the very middle of the garden? It's two trees. You see that? Verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Excuse me, you've got these two trees, the tree of knowledge and the tree of good and evil. Now, we could actually spend a whole sermon just thinking about these two trees. But let me try and capture it like this. These two trees are basically at the very heart of this place of relationship with God. They represent everything about this relationship. Look at verse 16 and 17. Here's the command. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Excuse me. Like I'm about to. What is God doing with these trees? What is God doing? Well, part of his intimacy with his creation. And this may stretch our minds a bit, but please work with this. Part of his intimacy with his creation is that he wants us to choose him. He wants us to pick relationship with him. He wants us to love him, to fear him, to obey him. And actually, these two trees are God putting a choice before his people. And it's a choice that we see over and over again in the Bible. It's the choice where he says to his people, choose life, not death. You see what these two trees are? You've got a tree of life and a tree that if they eat of it, ultimately, they will surely die. Choose life, choose death. This command of God is about choosing to let God be God and not let us be gods. It's about embracing relationship rather than spurning relationship. And as you know, Adam and Eve went on to choose death. They didn't choose God. They chose that they wanted to be gods. And ever since then, as we've been born into the family of Adam and Eve, we've been bound in our total inability to choose life. We choose death by nature. It's our natural instinct. God constantly puts before his people through the Bible this choice: choose life, choose death. If we'd had time, we could go to Moses. Moses says to his people, choose life, not death. Joshua, at the end of his life, stands before the people before he's about to die. And he says, I put before you today, choose whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord God. Choose life, not death. But constantly, man, you and I are people who are by nature choosers of death. We don't choose God until one man came along. And he chose life. He chose God. He chose obedience. Let me take you to a moment that you will be well familiar with, but the Garden of Gethsemane. Here was a man faced with another choice as he faced a tree, the tree of his death. And what did he pray in the garden as he was faced with a choice? Do I look after myself and my own comfort? Do I flee from all the horror of what's about to come? Or do I follow the will of my Father in heaven? And what did he say? He says, your will be done, not mine. Jesus is a man who chose life, even though it led to his death. And why did he do that? So that as he came near to us, he would enable us to be those who choose life. He empowers us by his Spirit, his breath of life, to choose life, to choose obedience, to choose God. And why is the church Eden on earth? Because the church is where we have the commands of God and we are enabled by his Spirit to obey God, to choose life. We've been set free from what we were bound in so that we become the place on earth where we choose to obey God. Now we shy away from that and say, well, that's a bit worksy, isn't it? That we pick to follow God. No, actually it's an expression of our relationship. It's a relationship, remember, that we now have because he's breathed his life into us by his Spirit. And now by his kindness, once again, he's turned dead dust, people who are dead in our transgressions and sins, into people who can now choose life, choose to follow. But that choice is still before us as a church. Choose life. Choose God. And the church is and should be, friends, we should be the place on earth where people are choosing life. Choosing to follow God and what he teaches and what he says. So where is Eden today? It's here. You're in Eden. And I know for some of you that sounds really disappointing because you like nice gardens and stuff, but I just want to assure you that this is the place on earth where you will get close to the experiences described of an intimate and a close God in Genesis 2 until the heavenly Eden comes, when actually it really will look and feel and smell like the old Eden. But this is Eden on earth. Because of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we want to thank you this evening that you are not simply Elohim, the transcendent God who stands back from creation and apart from creation, but you are the God in the person of your Son who has come near to your creation. Father, we thank you that many of us in this room because of our faith in Jesus Christ, know what it is to have your nearness. Because you've breathed life into us by your Spirit. You've enabled us to breathe. You've brought those of us who are dead in transgressions and sins to life. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us dead, but you came near that we might live again in relationship with you. And Father, we thank you that we have your presence with us by your Spirit, that you dwell on earth amongst your people. Father, we thank you that we have known the nearness of your presence at very many occasions. Father, occasions where perhaps some of us have been in very difficult times. Father, we've known your nearness as a church, even as we've gathered on Sundays, we've walked away saying thank you that we've encountered you, the living God. And Father, we also want to thank you that we have your commands, and we thank you that we have your Spirit who enables us to choose life where before we could not. Father, help us to resist saying no to you. Help us to fight sin that says we want to pull out the tube and be God ourselves. Father, keep us near to you by your Spirit. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is not far, but he's near. He's with us. We thank you for Genesis 2 that shows us that truth about you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.